more time.
I love you.
We have had the college group sing for us the last three nights. I'm going to ask them to come on up and get ready. Come on, Brother Jesse. They're going to sing a couple of songs for us. They've been doing a great job. These young men have been traveling all just about all summer long. They've been to several camps already, but they've been doing a good job for us. They've been here, and they're not just singing for us in the evening services. We put them to work. Hector's playing music for us, and all three of them are counselors in the cabins. And so we appreciate them so very much. Guys, you go ahead and sing for us.
You sing both.
When I think of all my faults and my failures, when I consider all the times I've let God down, I am humbled by the grace He has extended. I'm amazed at the mercy I have found. I could never time I come before His throne, I stand redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I stand redeemed before the great I Am. When He looks at me, He sees the nail-scarred hands
that bought my liberty.
I stand. I can give. A broken life is all I have to offer, and yet it is a priceless gift to Him. The bitter mark of sin will never fade away, but I can come before Him unashamed. I stand redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I stand redeemed before the great I Am. When He looks at me, He sees the nail-scarred hands
that bought my liberty.
I stand redeemed. I stand redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I stand redeemed before the great I Am. When He looks at me, He sees the nail-scarred hands
that bought my liberty.
I stand redeemed. I stand.
Thank you.
deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of sin.
Nothing like the old hymns, and that's a beautiful one there. Great job, young man. Well, we've had some tremendous services up to this point. It has just been great. Brother Taylor has really, really done a fantastic job, and we appreciate the Lord bringing him our way. Brother Taylor, you come on and preach for us.
Thank you, brother. Well, amen. It certainly has been a wonderful week, and I'm just honored to be a part of something like this. I know many of you here that are on staff with the church and part of this camp have not been around me much and never really heard me preach, probably other than Brother Parsons and a few other young men. I don't know how many people have been around me and my preaching, and so the church and this camp really took a risk on having me this year. And because I know what it's like as a pastor to bring somebody in to be a guest preacher, to carry the load of preaching for the whole week, and that's something that you really pray about and you really seek God's face about. And I'm honored to have the opportunity to do this. And I want to say, young people, that I appreciate the way that you have listened this week and the respect for the Word of God that you've shown, and I appreciate that about you. You've been a great crowd to preach to. And I want to preach something tonight that, it's a serious, serious need in so many of our churches, and so many young people that I deal with struggle in this particular area. And I want you to get your Bibles handy tonight. I want you to go over to 2 Samuel chapter number 17. 2 Samuel chapter 17. And let's stand as we begin to read the scriptures this evening. 2 Samuel chapter number 17. Stretch your legs out real good. Some of you, I can already tell, are a little bit sleepy. I know it's been a long day. And that tube pill probably zapped whatever last bit of energy you had. But I want you to stretch, and I want you to look at the Word of God this evening. Notice this story, very, very interesting, twisted story that we're going to read here this evening. But the Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter number 17 and verse number 1, "Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and I will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee. And I will smite the king only, and will bring back all the people unto thee, the man whom thou seekest, as if all returns, so all the people shall be in peace." And the saying pleased Absalom well. Let me just tell you what's going on in this story. This man Ahithophel, who was counselor to King David, has got some bitterness in his heart. And he comes to Absalom, the king's son, because you know Absalom is just as bitter as he is. And Absalom has divided his father's kingdom, and he's caused some real turmoil in Israel. And he comes to Absalom and he says, "Hey, I've got some advice for you. I want you to give me 12,000 men. And I want to pursue after your daddy. And once we have beaten back all of his trained men and we get him alone and he's weary and weak-handed, I want everybody to back off. And I want to be the one that has the pleasure of taking my sword and running it through his heart. I want to be the guy that watches him draw his last bleeding breath." Sounds to me like this man's pretty bitter, doesn't it? He's bitter. Bitter. And Absalom was bitter. Can you imagine somebody coming in and telling you that they want to kill your dad? And here he is. He's actually, for a few minutes, he's thinking about this as if, though, this is a good idea. Now, thankfully, later on in this story, you see where God sends in a man named Hushai, and he defeats the counsel of Ahithophel. But I want you to see what happens, if you will. Go down to verse number 23. "And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass, arose, and got himself to home to his house, to his city, put his household in order, and hanged himself." Father, help us tonight as we preach your word. I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to look at our own heart and our own life and, Lord, tackle some of the giants that we're facing in our spirit. Lord, I pray that you'd put a conviction over this crowd tonight. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Here's a man who is counselor to King David. He's not a general. He's not a even so much as a common trained foot soldier, and yet he's saying, "Let me have 1,200 men, and I'll pursue after David, and when I find him, I want to run my sword through his heart." You say, "Brother Randy, I don't understand how somebody can be that hateful and have that much bitterness in his heart." And I want to show you a few verses. Keep your Bibles handy and ready to turn to some places tonight. Go back to chapter number 16, if you will. Let's look at a little bit of background on this story and begin to look into the twisted details of what was going on in Ahithophel's heart. Look what it says in chapter 16 and verse number 23. The Bible said, "And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and Absalom." So here's the story. For years and years, Ahithophel is David's chief friend and counselor. There's a trust, there's a love, there's a bond between those two men. Ahithophel trusted his king, and the king trusted him. But now in chapter 17, things have changed. And now you see a very frustrated, a very bitter man whose only thoughts are on revenge and vengeance. Not only does he want David killed, but he wants to be the one to personally do it himself. In verse number 23, the Bible said when he finds out that his counsel had been defeated, this man who's so bitter, this man who wants revenge so bad, when he realizes that he's not going to have the chance to go and destroy the man that he hates, you know what he does? He goes home and he ties a rope around a tree and hangs a noose around his neck and he hangs himself. Bitterness. Bitterness. I'm going to preach on this thought tonight. Let it go, Ahithophel. Let it go. Now, if you're going to understand this story, I need you to see three important verses tonight. I need you to stay with me as we go to these places. 2 Samuel chapter number 23, and look in verse number 8, if you will. 2 Samuel 23, verse number 8. I want you to see a few of these names that are mentioned. Verse number 8 says, "These be the names of the mighty men whom David had." And it goes on to list David's greatest warriors. These were mighty, valiant men. These were men who literally overtook armies and cities and did valiant things. These would have been your Congressional Medal of Honor winners if they lived in America in this day and age. "These be the names of the mighty men whom David had." These were the men who stood beside him and fought for their king. I want you to look at verse number 34 at a few of these names of these mighty men. Look at the last part of that verse. I want you to notice this name. I want you to notice the name Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. And then in verse number 39, I want you to see the name Uriah, the Hittite. 30 and 7 in all. So here's the story. Ahithophel and David were great friends. The longer that David talked with Ahithophel, the more he began to realize that this is a wise, wise man of God who walked with the Lord, who knew God and had a relationship with him, and that friendship grew, and David loved his counselor, and Ahithophel loved his king. Ahithophel was blessed because he raised a son that grew up to be a mighty war hero, one of David's mighty men. Imagine how proud you would be, and some of you have military in your family, and some of them have been decorated, and maybe it was a father or an uncle, or maybe it's a brother or somebody like that that's serving on foreign ground today, and some of them have purple hearts, and some of them have special medals that they've been given, and boy, it makes you proud to have somebody in your family that has served valiantly. But Ahithophel has a son who's one of David's mightiest. He's proud of his family. One day, Ahithophel introduces his granddaughter to another great warrior of David's, and they marry, and they have children, and they basically have what you'd call a happy life, a perfect life. But one day, something tragic happens. Ahithophel has to go to a funeral, and he has to watch his granddaughter weep uncontrollably over a casket. Not just any casket, but she's standing weeping over the casket of her husband. He's been killed in battle. And everybody that was at the funeral that day it was kind of a dark cloud of mystery and suspicion that hung over that funeral, and people began to scratch their head, and there was folks that were whispering, and some folks were saying that this man, he died needlessly, and that there were strange circumstances surrounding his death. And but instead of listening to that dark cloud of rumors that surrounded his death, Ahithophel tried to put those things out of his mind, and he tried not to think about it. He tried not to listen to the suspicion, but instead of the rumors dissipating and disappearing, it seems like things continue to get stranger and worse, and the rumors grew and grew. And Ahithophel tried not to believe them. He tried to stay loyal to his king. He tried not to think about what people were saying may have happened. But then one day it all began to make sense. When he found out that his granddaughter was pregnant, and he began to scratch his head because it just didn't make sense. How could she be pregnant when her husband's been in war? And the timeline just doesn't add up. And it was known all over Israel that even when her husband did come home for a short time, that he was a man of integrity and a man of honor. And he would not go and sleep in his own house with his family because he said, how can I go and sleep with my own family and enjoy my children and enjoy my own bed when I've got men bleeding and dying and shedding their blood on the battlefield, and he sleeps on the front porch. And everybody knew that about her husband. So how is she expecting a child? But then one day, it all begins to come clear. As he sees the king's men come to his granddaughter's house and pick her up and all of her things, and they move her into the palace. And it's said that the king is about to marry his granddaughter. And the light bulb comes on in Ahithophel's mind, and he says, aha. And he looks at his granddaughter Bathsheba, and he says, you committed adultery with my friend, the king. But I wouldn't call that a friend, because he betrayed my family. And he betrayed and he stole the honor of my granddaughter, and he murdered her warrior husband. And from that day on, every time Ahithophel saw King David, it just put a nauseous sickness in the pit of his stomach. He hated him. How could you do this to us? How could you do this to my family? Not long after that, Ahithophel has to go and attend another funeral. This time, the funeral of his great grandbaby. And as he weeps over the casket of that little child, once again he has to come face to face with a man who had hurt their family, who had betrayed him, who had broke his heart, messed up the life of his granddaughter, killed her fine, fine husband. And he couldn't forgive him. I'm sure he tried, but he just couldn't do it. And friend, I don't know if Ahithophel ever had any words with David. The Bible doesn't give us those words if they did. But here's a man who obviously loved God, who obviously walked with God. And whenever he spoke, his counsel was as if though you were listening to the very oracles of God. I'm sure this man must have fallen on his face and said, oh God, help me to forgive. Oh God, I don't want to feel this way about my king. But oh God, I hate him, and I hate what he's done to my family, and I can't stand him, and I don't want to be in the palace anymore, and I don't want to be his counselor anymore. But God, if you'll help me forgive, I'll try to forgive. But he just couldn't, because every time he'd see the king, he'd relive those funerals. And every time he'd hear somebody speak David's name, he'd relive those great days, those great memories of Uriah and Bathsheba and how they were blessed. And he can think about Bathsheba as a teenager, and he can think about their wedding day and how wonderful that was. And he can think about all those good times of coming over to his house and enjoying a time of barbecue and friendship and fun. And David, you stole all of that from us. David, now we can't even look at family pictures without grieving and reminded of how happy we were, and you stole all that away. Now, here's a simple fact, young person. Who is innocent and who is guilty in this story? Ahithophel was an innocent man, was he not? He didn't see any of this coming. Who was guilty in the story? Who was guilty? David was guilty, wasn't he? He committed a sin and he tried to cover it up. It all blew up in his face. But here's the thing about it. In a perfect world, are you listening to me? Shake your head, yes. In a perfect world, wouldn't you think that it should be David's life who gets destroyed? David's the guilty one. Shouldn't he be the one that goes on and lives an unhappy life? And shouldn't Ahithophel, since he's the victim, since he's the one who's been hurt, shouldn't he be the one that gets to be blessed and lives happy? That's how things should work in a perfect world, right? But instead, it's David that gets forgiven. And it's David that picks himself back up and gets right with God and goes on and lives happy. And it's Ahithophel who gets bitter. It's Ahithophel who's hanging from a rope in a tree in his front yard. You say, Brother Andy, that's not fair. Forgiveness is not about fairness. David goes on to have a son who the Bible calls him the wisest man that ever lived. You say, that's not fair either. Forgiveness is not about fairness. Let me tell you what forgiveness is. Forgiveness, and friend, you got to understand that the whole basis of Christianity is based on that one word, forgiveness, all of Christianity. Because one day we came to God as a wicked, hell-bound, guilty sinner. And God looked at us and said, I'll forgive you of every sin you ever did. And brother, we jumped at that offer. And brother, it sure feels good to be saved. And it feels good to be forgiven. And it feels good to know that I'm justified in the eyes of God. But here's the thing. When you and I got saved, we got something we didn't deserve. And even though we're happy about that, what we're not happy about is the next part. God says, now that you're saved, now that you're forgiven, God expects you to be forgiving. And so, Brother Randy, I'm willing to forgive under certain conditions. No. You don't get to set the bar. God gets to set the bar on how we're supposed to forgive. And he says we're to forgive others even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. How many times have we sinned against God and he's forgiven us? How many times have you confessed the same thing over and over and over and over and over, and God's been long-suffering and patient with you? Here's why, when it comes to this matter of forgiveness, sometimes we get very offended. And young person, listen, I wouldn't be preaching this tonight if I didn't think there was some young people that needed it. I'm not so naive tonight as to believe that there isn't some hurt sitting in here tonight. I mean emotional hurt. And there is some deep-rooted anger. The Bible calls them roots of bitterness. And the Bible said that occasionally they spring up. Every time you hear that person's name, every time you think about something, every time a particular date comes by on the calendar and reminds you of something, those roots spring up. And it's just as fresh when that happens as the day that you were made bitter. There's been many times I've brought somebody to my office, and maybe it's a a couple that there's been a sin in their marriage and there's a great hurt, or maybe it's a teenager and they've been abused physically or verbally or sexually in their life, and you sit down with them and they say, "Preacher, how do I go on? How do I live? How do I function with all of this that's in my heart?" And you know what you got to do as a preacher? You got to look at them and you got to say, "Listen, the only way you move forward from here is you have to forgive." Now, I'll be honest with you, as a pastor, the times that people have been the maddest at me in ministry is whenever I have looked at them and told them that they should forgive the person who hurt them. I've had wives get irate. How is that fair? How should I forgive them? Well, you want me just to say a few magical words like "I forgive you" and it all goes away? You want me just to forgive and forget? Hey, listen, let me tell you something, young person. That's just, that's impossible. It's impossible for you to forgive and forget. You know why? Because you have a brain, you have a memory. What if I told you tonight, "Hey, so-and-so," or "Hey, teenagers, forget your name. Ready on the count of three. One, two, three, everybody forget your name." How many of you forgot your name? Got a few of you. The rest of you, a bunch of rebels, man. What's wrong with you guys? You can't just forget your name. You can't just unlearn something that you've learned. We have a memory. And sometimes these things keep coming back and those roots of bitterness spring up. You know what a grudge is? I read this. I think this is probably the best definition of what a grudge is that I've ever heard. Somebody said a grudge is a favored dislike. Now, doesn't that sound like an oxymoron? A favored, how can you have a favored dislike? That's almost like having a cut or a wound or a sore on your arm. But every time it gets close to healing, you scratch that thing back off again. You make it bleed again. You make sure that, "Oh man, it's just about healed. I'm going to scrape that thing and get it bleeding again." You say that's ridiculous. But you want to know how many people I know walk around for years with their favorite dislike, that wound, that hurt, and they're willing to tell you who gave it to them, and they're willing to tell you how long it's been there, and instead of letting it heal, they'll keep festering that thing, and they'll keep bothering that thing. Hey, let it go, Ahithophel. But Ahithophel had a wound he just couldn't get past. And every time he saw David or the palace or his family, he'd relive those moments. You know, Peter once asked the Lord, "Lord, how many times should a brother sin against me and I be willing to forgive him?" And then he threw out what I think he thought was a very generous offer. "How about seven times, Lord? Is that seven's a number of completion? Surely after seven times, I can just go by and knock his block off." I think he thought he was being generous. And the Lord says, "Oh, no, 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 Peter. How about 70 times seven?" So I know some of you are thinking, "Okay, man, if this happens to me 490 times, I can go hire a hitman and knock him off." No, listen, the Lord wasn't putting out a definite number. He was throwing out something that sounded infinite. He was saying again and again and again. And by the way, how many of you could say that somebody has actually sinned the exact same sin against you 490 times? Many of you have been bitter for years over something that happened one time. Many Christians get bitter and leave a church over one sermon, one bit of advice, one person that rubs them raw. So here's the thing. I can get deeply offended. I can get deeply hurt. Maybe somebody comes up to me and they just let me have it. I had a guy come up to me one time. We'd worked together for years, and I didn't realize that he was mad. I didn't realize that he was bitter. But one day, man, he just flew off the handle, and he tore into me. His face was red. His veins were popping out of his neck, and he told me everything that he had always wanted to say. And I could tell that he had been wanting to say it for a long time because it came out so eloquent. I mean, it was like the Gettysburg Address. I could tell he had practiced that thing a million times. Kind of like Elijah, his bitterness, you know.
Hey, what doest thou here, Elijah? I've been very jealous for the Lord God of Israel. I've prophesied of forsaking thine altar, thrown down. You know, and I mean, he says it twice, exactly, word for word. That means he's bitter. Man, that guy chewed me out. And then I could tell the Holy Spirit convicted him. And he took a step back and he said, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. I said, yes, you did. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. But see, this is what you have to do. You have to forgive. And you say, okay, Lord, help me to forgive. But then you get in your car and you start driving home. Yeah. And you start thinking about it again. And you start thinking about the way he said it. And you start thinking about how long he must have been seething about that. And you start thinking about the details of what he said and how many people he must have talked to put all that together. And the tone in his voice. And before you know it, a few minutes have gone by and you are fuming mad again. You're ready to turn that car around and go back and just drive it right through his living room. You know what you got to do? You got to forgive again. And again, and again, and again. And again, you know what the Bible says in Peter about that root of bitterness? There's been many times over the years where I've preached, man, you need to find that root of bitterness in your life, whatever it is, whether it be a past hurt or somebody's wounded you or offended you. You need to find that root of bitterness. You need to pull it out and you need to cast it out. But you know what? I don't find anywhere in the Scripture where it tells us to remove the root of bitterness. The assumption is that the root is already there. And that from time to time, it creeps up. It springs up. And if any man fail of the grace of God, then it's going to cause trouble for you and it's going to cause trouble for other people. So we respond to those hurts with grace. So what is grace? Well, some people say, oh, grace is unmerited favor. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And I'll take it a step further and say this. If I was to come to you and say, feed me a meal, I'm hungry, would you have me over to your house and feed me? And you brought me into your home and you fed me a meal, that would be very kind, but I don't think that I would call that grace. But if I came by your house and I took a screwdriver and I stuck it in all four of your car tires, and I took eggs and I threw them all over the side of your house and rubbed peanut butter, or what do y'all call that? Wonder cream all over your screens on your windows. And I uprooted all the flowers out of your flower bed and I took spray paint and I put graffiti all over your garage doors. And then I came to you and said, feed me, and you fed me. That would be grace. You know why? Grace is not just giving somebody something that they don't deserve. Grace is giving somebody good when they deserve bad. That's what Christianity is, young person. You know what revenge is? Revenge is doing to somebody worse than they did to you. That's revenge. You know what retribution is? That's when you get even. That's when you do the same thing. You level the same punishment on them. That's retribution. But you know what it is when you show grace and you forgive and you act like Christ? That's called Christianity. That's Christianity. You say, Brother Randy, I could never forgive my father. Brother Randy, I could never forgive my best friend for the way they lied about me, the way they treated me. Listen, God's grace responds. That's why the Bible says, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Some of you have been walking around with that favored dislike. And here's Ahithophel. He may have tried to forgive that first time or that second time, but eventually it just got the best of him. And he grew bitter to the point where when he had a chance, he said, give me 12,000 men and I'll lead them into battle and I'm going to borrow my son Eliam's sword. And when I see David, I want to be the one that gets to run it through his heart. But that's what bitterness does. Bitterness will cause you to walk around every day of your life with a sword in your hand. Waiting for the opportunity to get back. And every time you get a chance to slander that person, to lie about that person, to mock that person, you take that opportunity. You know why? Because you've decided to take that sword and get even. That's what bitterness does. Have you ever been around somebody, I mean, it was so obvious that they were bitter. Because no matter how hard they tried, they could not hide on their face that they were mad at somebody. And maybe you said, hey, how's brother so-and-so doing? And you could just tell as soon as you asked them. And they're trying to be nice, and they say, well, yeah, he's doing good. He's doing all right. I mean, he's, you know, he cusses and beats his wife and cheats on his taxes. But other than that, he's a good guy. Have you ever noticed that you can say anything you want bad about somebody, but as long as you end that sentence with, but he's a good guy, it makes everything you just said okay? He's a liar. He's a crook. He's a drunk. He's a low-down sorry cheat. But, I mean, he's a pretty good guy. You ever notice that? Try it sometime. Or bless their heart. Bless their, they mean well. Bless their heart. But it's obvious when there's bitterness in your heart. You know why? Because you walk around with a sword. Some of you need to lay down your weapons. Some of you need to stop cutting your youth pastor's wife. Some of you need to stop cutting your youth pastor. Some of you need to stop cutting your school teachers. Some of you need to stop cutting on your preacher. Some of you need to stop cutting on your parents. You get with your friends and you talk about them and you complain about the parents that God's given you. I got a whole lot of kids in my church. They'd love to have parents. You thank God for what you have. You appreciate what you have. How many remember when Jesus Christ was sitting with his disciples? And it was one of their last times together. And the Lord looks at all those disciples that he had just served. And he said, one of you guys are going to betray me. Remember this? And what did all those 12 disciples do? They all turned and they all looked right at Judas. And they said, I bet it's Judas. Look at him. He looks so suspicious. He has those shifty eyes. I bet it's Judas. Is that what they did? It's not what they did. They all looked at themselves, worried that the Lord was talking about them. They were all so unsure of their own spirituality that they began to say, Lord, is it me? I mean, Peter's sitting over there, and he's so shook up about it. He looks over at John the Beloved. John the Beloved's leaning on the chest of our Savior, and he goes, psst, John, ask Jesus if it's me. They had no clue. They had served with Judas for 3.5 years. They had no clue that he had been stealing money from the bag. They had no clue that he had already sold our Savior out for 30 pieces of silver. You know why they had no clue who it was? Because Jesus never let them know there was a problem between him and Judas. Not one time. Isn't that amazing about our Savior? Isn't it amazing that after 3.5 years, they never saw one negative facial expression on our Lord? Never one time did they ever sense any animosity. He knew that he was going to sell him out. He knew that he was going to betray him to that posse that was going to come and collect our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew all of that. But he never let anybody know it. You know why? The Bible says there was no guile found in his mouth. You know why there was no guile found on his lips? Because there was no guile in his heart. And why is it that you can get around some Christians and you know everybody they hate after 5 minutes? You eat one meal with them, they'll tell you everybody they hate. The problem they have with everybody in the church, every staff member in the church. You know why? When you get bitterness, you pick up a sword and you walk around and you wait for that opportunity to get even. Let it go, Ahithophel. We had a young lady come to our camp in West Virginia, and she worked on our summer staff team, and she was a pastor's daughter. And it didn't take very long before we begin to realize, man, this girl is extremely bitter. Bitter. Me and my wife tried to counsel with her, and we just couldn't put our finger on what was going on in her life. But the more we talked to her, the more we could tell, man, even though she was a pastor's daughter, she hated her church. She hated all the adults in her church. She hated her youth pastor. She hated the teenagers in her church. She hated everybody. Everybody extremely bitter. I got some counsel from some other preachers that came through that summer, and I said, brother, listen, I just cannot put my finger on what's going on in this girl's life. There's just so much bitterness there. One night she came forward in an invitation, and she got saved, and I thought, well, man, maybe that's going to take care of that. That's going to lift that cloud of darkness off of her life. And it helped some. It got the ball rolling to have the Holy Spirit working in her heart, but there was still some strongholds of bitterness there. One old preacher set me down, and he said, Brother Randy, after hearing what you've told me, he said, I think the bitterness that this girl's dealing with is deeper than just sins like rock music and wrong friends. Even though those things will turn you bitter and give you a bad spirit. He said, Brother Randy, I think if you and your wife ever get down to the bottom of this, you're going to find out that either she's been hurt in a sexual manner or she's been involved in some type of a promiscuous relationship. I remember one night after church, and it was after the invitation, and it was after the concession time, and it was really late. It was probably 12 o'clock at night or so, and she came to my wife, and she is brokenhearted. She said, I want to sit down. I want to talk to you. My wife sat down with her, and she began to explain to my wife how, whenever she was just a young lady, how there was a bus captain that had done some things to some young girls, and all those girls had come forward and had told their story, and that man had even gone to jail. But she was too afraid to speak up. And instead of ever telling her parents and instead of ever getting that off her chest, she let that bitterness build and build and build in her life until she not only hated her church, she took that bitterness towards one person, one man who had hurt her, and she turned that bitterness towards her own dad. She turned that bitterness towards her own mom and towards her own youth department, and it was ruining and destroying her life. You say, what'd you do, Brother Andy? Well, we didn't sweep it under a rug. We got right in our car, and we drove her up to our house, and I dialed her daddy's phone, and I said, hey, I got your daughter here, and she's got something that she needs to tell you. And I'm telling you, from across the room, I could hear her parents on the other end of the line as she began to explain that story. And I could hear both mom and dad, they both were listening in on phones together at their house, and I could hear them weeping on the other end of that line. Let me tell you what that did for that young lady. There was a cloud that lifted off of her like nothing I've ever seen in somebody. The rest of that summer, she was happy. She was joyful. She got back home to her dad, and her dad would call me every few weeks and say, Brother Andy, I just can't thank you enough. I can't believe what a change has happened in the life of my daughter. Let me tell you something, young person. I know that some people live with some hurts. And sometimes we think things are our fault. And sometimes we don't think we can speak up and we can tell. Let me tell you something. Don't ever, ever, ever keep things hidden. You always come forward. You always deal with those things. If not, that bitterness is going to destroy your life. You say, Brother Andy, I can't forgive. I hate that person. Folks, listen, we all live with hurt. I tell you, I bet there's not an individual in this church that's been hurt many more times than that man of God right there. 45 years in ministry, he's been gutted, he's been lied about, he's been yelled at, he's been mocked, people have been after him. But you learn to forgive, and you learn to show the grace of God to people. Let me tell you about that unforgiveness. That person that you're sitting there this evening shaking your head that I'll never forgive them, I hate them, I'm never going to give them that release, I'm never going to give them that forgiveness. Let me tell you something about that. When you're not willing to forgive, you become that person's prisoner for the rest of your life. They own you. they may not know what they're doing. They may not know how bad you hurt, but as long as you stay bitter, they have control over every waking thought. They've got you with your blood pressure boiling. They've got you where you seethe and you get mad and you get angry. That's what unforgiveness does. The Bible says, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So here's that thing you need to understand about that cherished dislike. The person you're angry with that you want to pay, you're not destroying that person, you're destroying yourself. Because bitterness never destroys its target. It always destroys its possessor every time. Let me ask you something, young person. Who was guilty in our story, David or Ahithophel? David. But who's hanging in the tree with a rope that he tied himself? Bitterness never. He wanted David to die. He ended up dead. Bitterness never destroys its target. It always destroys its possessor. You say, Brother Randy, that's just not fair. Forgiveness is not about fairness. It's about freedom. Forgiveness is not about letting anybody off the hook. It's about letting you get off the hook. Forgiveness is not about hoping somebody else goes on to live a happy life. Forgiveness allows you to get up and go on to live a happy life. It's not about fairness. It's about freedom. And there's not a person in this room that hasn't been hurt and hurt deeply at some point in your lifetime. But some live in bondage and some have a happy spirit. What makes the difference? Forgiveness. You know, we could talk about David tonight. David was a man that was hurt again and again and again and again. But David was always quick to forgive. His children hurt him. There was all kind of people that betrayed him, spent over 10 or 12 years of his life hiding from an insane king who wanted to kill him and wanted to destroy him. But young person, you can go on living like this world wants you to live with that victim mentality, with that hatred, with that rage. You can go ahead and put your earbuds in your ears and try to play that rock music and try to feed that anger and feed that resentment, but the only person you're hurting is yourself. You say, Ahithophel was a victim. That's not fair, but it's just the way he chose to live. You see, we've all picked up on this world's philosophy. And it's my dad's fault that I'm this way, and it's my mom's fault that I'm this way. And it's my school's fault, and it's my church's fault, and it's my preacher's fault. And basically, if there was never anybody else on planet Earth except me, I may have had a chance of making it. But since there have been people in my life, I'm messed up like I am. Answer me this question, teenager. Do you know anybody who is more mistreated than our Savior Jesus Christ? Who gave up more and received less? Came into this world. The Bible said he came into his own, not just his own people. He came into his own world that he had created. He came into his own city, Jerusalem. He came into his own people, the Jews. And they hated him and they mocked him. In 33 years of ministry, what does he get? Everywhere he goes, he's made fun of. His whole life, he grew up with the criticism. People would call him an illegitimate child. We know the story, how he was born, how Joseph was not his father. Mary was his earthly mother, but he was born to a virgin. But the world didn't believe that. The world still doesn't believe that today. And they would mock him for it. And he would preach to those Pharisees and he would say, hey, you're of your father, the devil. And they'd look back at him and they'd say, well, at least we know who our father is. Oh, you think you're the only one that's been bullied in your life? Scripture indicates that Jesus' own brothers didn't believe that he was the Messiah during his lifetime. Probably wasn't even until after his resurrection that some of these guys began to wake up and realize who their brother was. And that's why he looks at his own family when he makes the statement and says, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and among his own household with his own brothers and sisters. And he goes and he heals the withered man's hand. And instead of the whole crowd coming out and cheering and saying, wow, what a God! Thank God somebody has come and helped that poor man! What do? They all come out and they mock him and they ridicule him for doing it on a Sabbath day. And he finds a maniac of the Gadarenes, and the man is possessed with legions of demons. Everybody was afraid of him. The man lived in the graveyards and in the tombstones. He had cut himself with glass and rocks in the night and would howl at the moon like a werewolf, and nobody could capture him and nobody could bind him, and everybody was terrified of the man. Heard one preacher say that he was a rude, crude dude in the nude. Would run through the streets naked, full of demons, supernatural strength and power. Nobody could bind him. But Jesus came by one day. Jesus saved the man's life and he cast the demons out of him. And here's a man who once was a rude, crude dude in the nude. And now he's clothed and in his right mind. And he's a soul winner, and he's even begging our Savior to let him be one of his disciples. And you think the whole town would have gone, wow, praise the Lord. That soul that was in bondage has been set free, but is that what they do? No. They get mad about the fact that after those demons left that man's body, they went and they possessed their swine and their pigs, and those pigs went crazy and jumped over a cliff and drowned, and they asked the Lord to depart from their coast. Every good thing the Lord ever did, he was hated for it. He was lied about everywhere that he went. Everywhere. Didn't even have a place to sleep. Had to borrow a donkey to ride into Jerusalem. Had to borrow a boat to preach from. Every day of his life, he was giving, giving, giving of himself to other people. Healing blind folks and lepers and raising people's dead loved ones. And what does he get for all of that? In the end, they take that man who had lived perfectly, sinlessly, selflessly, and they beat him, and they spat in his face, and they ripped the beard from his face, and they took nails, and they drove those nails into his hands and his feet, and they hung him up on a cross, and they took a spear, and they shoved it up into his side, into his heart. And the whole world would have looked at the life of Christ and said, that right there is the world's greatest victim, had it not been for a few words. Our Lord looked down from that cross at all those angry faces, and he said, Father, forgive them. Get your Bibles out and look at a passage of Scripture with me tonight. Go over to Matthew chapter number 18. Matthew chapter 18 this evening. Look, if you will, please, in verse number 21, I believe is where we want to go. I mentioned to you about Peter coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, how many times should a brother forgive me? And I forgive him. And the Lord says, not seven times, how about 70 times seven? And then the Lord goes on to give a story to back up the comment that he had just made about forgiveness. And he goes on in these verses to tell about a man who owed a great debt to his king. 10,000 talents. Now, I don't know how much money that was in that day or how much it would be in this day. I've heard a lot of different varying opinions on it. Some have said it could have been hundreds of thousands of dollars. Some have said it could have been millions of dollars worth of a debt. I don't know. But I know this, whether it was a few hundred thousand or a few million, either way, I'd still be up the stream without a paddle, man. I'd be in big trouble if I owed that much money. And the king says, you've got to pay me what you owe me. And the man says, I don't have it. I can't pay it. Well, in that case, you're going to be sold as a slave, and your wife is going to be sold, and your children are going to be sold, and all of your possessions are going to be sold to make restitution for the payment that you owe me. And the man has no choice. He falls on his face. He does what me and you would have done. He begins to grovel. He begins to humble himself, and he says, oh, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. And guess what that king did? Something happened in his heart. He felt compassion for that man. And the Bible said that he frankly forgave him the whole debt. Now think about that for just a minute. I wonder how many of you adults in here would love to wake up tomorrow morning and your bank give you a call and say, hey, you know that mortgage payment that you've been paying on, and you still got about 20 years left on that note. We've just decided to forgive that thing, and we've taken that balance down to zero. Man, you'd be, woo, you'd be doing the rain dance, man. Woo! Bank calls you up and says, hey, you know that car, you know, that you bought several years ago, and you couldn't afford it then, but then you decided to trade it in, and you were upside down on those payments, and you rolled it over to this car, and now you're basically going to be paying on it for the rest of your life. Yeah, we just decided to forgive that. Man, you'd be dancing all over the street. This man gets forgiven this incredible debt, but you know what he does? He goes out and finds some low-life scumbucket. I'm an excellent judge of character. I'm just kidding about that. He finds some guy that owes him the equivalent of about a quarter. Maybe enough to buy a stick of bubble gum with. 100 penny worth. And he says, you pay me what you owe me. And that guy says, I don't have it on me right now. Give me a little time and I'll go make the money back and I'll pay you back. It's not very much. I can pay you back. The guy said, nope, time's up. Grabs the guy by his neck. His neck. And he drags him off to have him prosecuted. Thank you. You can be seated. The story gets back to the master who had just forgiven that man that entire debt. Had forgiven him a debt that he would never be able to repay. And he says, how could you not find it in your heart to forgive somebody of a debt so small? A quarter. A quarter! You say, what is that story talking about, Brother Randy? I'll tell you what it's talking about. You and I, we had a debt, we had a wage that we had earned called sin. And the penalty for our sin was death, and the punishment was hell forever and forever and forever. And I deserve to go to hell for every wicked thought I've ever had. Every evil deed, every premeditated sin I've ever done, every lie, every moment that I've ever been disobedient, every time that I've allowed myself to get bitter, every wicked thing I've seen, every wicked thing I've put in my ear, I deserve to pay for that forever. And there's no way I would ever be able to pay that debt off. If I lived perfectly from today to the rest of my life, it still wouldn't be enough to work off the debt that I owed. And so the day I came to Christ, I came to Him with no other option. I threw myself at the mercy of King Jesus and said, I've sinned. I'm sorry. I owe a debt that's too great to pay. And you know what God did? He frankly forgave it all. And he did the same for you. But then I'll have people come into my office, preacher, and they'll have their fists clenched. And that teenager will come in there and they'll say, preacher, what I'm about to show you is terrible. It's unforgivable. It's unpardonable. When I tell you what my sister said about me, when I tell you what my parents did to me, when I tell you how unfairly I've been treated, preacher, it's going to blow your mind. And I pry open your dirty, filthy fingers and I look and a quarter? You're leaving church over a quarter? You're walking out on your marriage over a quarter? You won't talk to your pastor? You won't talk to your youth pastor over a quarter? Let it go, Ahithophel. You say, Randy, how do I forgive? You ready for this? Listen to me, we're done. Forgiveness is not a magical word that you speak where you say, I forgive, and everything bad that ever happened just goes away. You want to know what forgiveness means? Listen to me carefully. This is what forgiveness means. Forgiveness means to cancel the debt. Forgiveness is me saying, I know I've been hurt, and there's nothing that I can do about what's been done. So by the grace of God, I'm going to decide that I no longer expect you to repay me for how you've hurt. I no longer demand an apology. I no longer am going to keep myself in prison of this forgiveness. I'm canceling the debt. Now, here's the thing about that. When God canceled your debt, He doesn't come back to you later and charge you with it again. I can't come and say, hey, brother, can I borrow 50 bucks from you? And he said, yeah, here's 50 bucks. Sure, I'll pay you back before I leave camp this week. He said, don't worry about it. No, I'll pay you back, man. I'm good for it. I give you my word, I'm good for it. But then the last day of camp rolls around, I'm getting ready to get on the airplane and fly back home, and I say, brother, I forgot to go get that money. When I get home, I'll mail it to you. And he says, Brother Taylor, really? It's just 50 bucks. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. I said, man, thank you. Thank you for forgiving that. But then he runs into me about 6 months later at a conference. He walks up to me. And he pushes me against the wall. He says, hey, Jack, where's my 50 bucks? I say, brother, you told me that you forgave that debt. You canceled that debt. I don't owe you that anymore. You see, when you forgive, you don't have a right to be angry about it anymore. You don't have a right to try to seek that person's harm and demand that person's forgiveness. You've decided to cancel the debt the way God canceled your debt. Jay, the Sermon on the Mount is probably one of the most difficult things to live. The Bible said that we're to bless them that curse you. The Bible said we're to pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. So wait a minute, we're supposed to say good things about them, we're supposed to do good things for them, and we're supposed to pray for them? That takes a special level of grace. Now, young person, I don't know what's going on in your life, and I don't know why God changed my mind about the message. This is not what I studied to preach today. This is not the message I prepared for all day long, but I just felt an overwhelming need to preach this while they were singing those specials tonight. There's somebody in here, and you're in bondage to hatred. I've known people that they don't want to forgive because they've had that bitterness so long they don't know how to live without it. All I have is my anger. All I have is my bitterness. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one's looking tonight. Who would say with an uplifted hand, Brother Andy, I'm saved and I know I'm saved. If I were to die tonight, I know that heaven would be my home. Raise that up good and high. Raise that up good and high. God bless you. You can put your hands down. Every hand that I saw lifted has been forgiven of a debt they could have never repaid. God canceled your debt. He canceled your debt. Let's say, Brother Andy, I'm not saved tonight, and Lord's been working on me about it all week, and I've seen some of my friends get saved, and I've been holding out on God, and I don't want to die and go to hell. I don't want to go to hell, Brother Andy. Please pray for me. I don't know for sure that I'm saved, but I'd like to be saved. Would you slip your hand right up and let me pray for you? There's one, there's two, there's three. Who else? I don't know that I'm saved, but I'd like to be saved. If God's willing to forgive me right here, right now, tonight, I'd be willing to accept that offer of forgiveness and be saved. Who else? I'm going to join these that have raised their hand. Brother Andy, please pray for me. I don't know that I'm saved, but I'd like to be saved. I want those of you that raised your hand, like we've already done this week, you know the drill. If you really mean business about getting saved, I want you just to stand up right now and look at me. Just stand right up. Stand up for Jesus. Look this way. Did you mean that, buddy? I believe you did. Won't you come on down here, let somebody pray with you, show you how you can be saved. Who else? Who else? You raised your hand, you want to be saved. Won't you just step up, step out right now. Come on, buddy. Come on, won't you join these? Brother Andy, I didn't raise my hand, but I should have. The Holy Spirit speaking to my heart. God bless you guys. Holy Spirit speaking to my heart. I need to come and I need to be saved. Just stand right up. Stand right up and come forward. Let somebody deal with you about your never dying eternal soul. Now let's get down where the rubber meets the road tonight, teenager. Who would say, Brother Andy, there's some things going on in my heart. There's some resentment. There's a root of bitterness in my heart, Brother Andy. And maybe you can go back to a time when that hurt happened. And maybe it's a glaring, awful wound in your life. Maybe it's not. You may be sitting in here this morning and or this evening and you're mad at somebody or you're crossways with somebody and you don't even really remember where it got started or how it happened, but there's just a root of bitterness and unforgiveness and animosity and hatred. And that bitterness may be towards your parents. That bitterness may be towards God. God, why would you allow that person that I love to be taken from me? God, why would you allow my loved one to get cancer? And you think that God has been unfair and that God has made bad decisions. Your bitterness may be towards somebody in authority or a friend sitting right here in this room. But I wonder tonight if maybe the Holy Spirit hasn't spoke to your heart and say, Brother Randy, please pray for me. I know I've got some bitterness in my heart. Would you raise your hand and let me pray for you in just a moment? I'm not going to call you down. I'm not going to make you do anything crazy tonight. I just want to know who I'm praying for tonight. Brother Randy, I got some bitterness, and it's real in my heart. And I don't want to live enslaved to that bitterness. Just raise it right up. You can put them right back down. Our heads bowed and eyes closed. My question for you tonight: when are you going to cancel that debt? When are you going to cancel that debt? Well, Randy, I can't cancel that debt. I can't let them walk. Forgiveness doesn't let them walk. Forgiveness lets you walk. Forgiveness lets you get your joy back and you get your happiness back and you get your fellowship back with the Lord again.